complete our time together. That's Brother Jerry Smith, please. At the bottom of page 10, we have Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. From your reading of 1 Kings 8, show in detail how Solomon's prayer and the events associated with it are a model which helps to answer the question, how are we as Christians to pray for our nation? Let me give five suggestions. Of course, it's true in my answer to this question and in all the others that my answers are suggestive rather than exhaustive. I hope you'll want to find other things that I don't mention, but I like to mention certain things that have become especially real to me. The first suggestion is chapter 8, verse 5, his prayer was based on the blood. All true prayer is based on the blood. I just like to ask myself this question and ask others the same question, repeated over and over. Is the blood of Jesus Christ absolutely indispensable to you? If it is, then you're going to mention it definitely from time to time. Some people would say, yes, it is, but now I don't use the expression blood of Christ because people don't understand it. Well, go ahead and use it and then explain to them what it means. But I just hate to hear a person go on and preach and never definitely say anything about the blood of Christ. If the blood of Christ is indispensable to me, then I believe I'm going to use that expression. I can use the expression without the blood being indispensable. But if the blood is indispensable, I'm going to use that expression. One preacher told me that he always talked about the cross of Christ, not the blood. I said, well, modernists do too. Modernists talk about the cross, but they don't like to talk about the blood. Somebody in his congregation had called him down for it and said, preacher, you never mention the blood. He said, I don't, because don't think folks understand it. I don't think they understand the cross either. They probably think of a crucifix when you're talking about the cross. But explain it to them and ask God to help them to understand. But oh, that's the very heart of it. There used to be an old professor, Dr. Alexander, must have been a very godly man up at Princeton University Seminary in the days when Princeton really amounted to something for the Lord. And whenever a young man was ready to graduate, Dr. Alexander would shake his hand in a warm-hearted way and say, young man, make much of the blood in your ministry. Make much of the blood in your ministry. Well, Solomon's prayer began with the blood. You see, it says 8 verse 5, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted nor numbered for multitude. He began his prayer in Jesus' name. You know, we think of ending the prayer in Jesus' name. Yes? In Jesus' name, amen. Not only should we do that, we should begin it in Jesus' name. And that doesn't necessarily mean we always use the expression. But I find it helpful just to start off and say, in Jesus' name we come to thee, Father. And then at the end, you say it again. One reason I like to do that is that, you know, when you come and say in Jesus' name, people are so busy sitting down, if you have them standing, or so busy changing their physical posture that nobody thinks of what you mean. So I remember used to be a radio speaker back in the early days, way back before Charles E. Fuller came over CBS Sunday afternoon, and he would begin with this prayer. Say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father, and by the Holy Spirit. That just did something to me. See, well, Solomon started off in Jesus' name. That's the first. His prayer was based on the blood. Then, chapter 8, verse 26, the second characteristic, he claimed the promises. I love the words that he used in claiming God's promise to David. Chapter 8, verse 26, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified. Don't you love to read a promise in the Bible and just say, Lord, let thy word be verified. Read another promise and say, let thy word be verified. See, that's what David had said. 2 Samuel 7, 25. God gave the promise first to David. And David said, do as thou hast spoken. I just love that. You know, you can read a promise. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I debated, I don't know whether I'm believing it or not. He said, yeah, I believe it. Yeah, the devils believe and tremble. And I don't want to believe as the devil does. And one thing that helps me is just something like this. You read a promise, say, do as thou hast spoken, Lord. Read another promise, do as thou
　hast spoken. That's the second characteristic. He claimed the promises. And then the third is chapter 8, verses 31 to 37. 8, 31 to 37. He was conscious of the nation's sins and of God's judgment. He was conscious of the nation's sins and of God's judgment. Probably you've heard a person say, don't be convicted of other people's sins. Be convicted of your own sin. Well, now what that means is often right, but it didn't state it accurately. I tell you, if it's wrong to be convicted of other people's sins, then the prophets were very great sinners because they were convicted of other people's sins. What that means is don't be convicted of other people's sins in a self-righteous way. But Solomon was conscious of the sins of the nation. And it's true that you can talk too much about the sins of America and not give anything else. You know, we don't want to do that. But I tell you, it's awfully hard for me to think we can talk too much about the sins of America these days. When things are going on, somebody says, you're self-righteous. But you know, if anybody accuses me of being self-righteous, I'm just glad he tells me. So I can take it to the Lord and say, Lord, wherever there is self-righteousness there, wash it away with the blood of Jesus. But I'm not going to stop preaching. Because you can be intimidated, you know. Somebody says, now you always criticize. We can tell when you preach, you have a certain person in mind. That's one reason why I like to hold meetings around in new churches. Sometimes I just tell the preacher, now preacher, don't tell me anything about what's going on in your congregation. Because I just want to announce to the people I don't know and don't want to know. And I'm not trying to preach to one person, but I know the shoe's going to fit. And one reason I know it's going to fit is it fits me. It gives me a fit, see? And if it gives me a fit, I expect it to give you a fit too, in more ways than one. 31 to 37, he was conscious of the nation's sins and of God's judgment. Then the fourth is 8, 41 to 43, he prayed for all the peoples of the earth. 8, 41 to 43, he didn't just pray for Israel, but he prayed for all the peoples of the earth. Oh, how important that is. You know, one of the best ways to pray for America is to pray for the mission field. You know, the 42nd chapter of Job, God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for Job. It says God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And some of those friends were friends in quotation marks, because you can read the nasty things they'd said to him throughout the book of Job. And God turned his captivity, not when he prayed for Job, but when he prayed for his friend. You know, one of the main reasons why we have so much sin in America is because we don't have missionary vision. If we had more missionary vision, God would take care of America more. You know, the astounding figures are often given that every year America spends far more money for chewing gum than it spends for mission. Think of that. Far more for chewing gum. Now, I think I'm quoting this correctly. If I come across it in my notes somewhere and find it wrong, I'll correct it later. But how much of the national income of America goes to mission? 1/700 of 1%. 1/700 of 1%. Have you read that? Oh, he said he read it in the notes recently. I hope those notes are right. Yeah, but that's my recollection. 1/700 of 1%. And why do you have all this homosexuality in America? Drugs and everything. Because of lack of missionary vision. I tell you, if we are really concerned about those who've never heard of Christ, God's going to take care of our own land. And so, oh, we need to pray for America more. Yeah, we do, and one of the best ways to pray for America more is to pray for all the peoples of the earth. Solomon was concerned about Israel, but he prayed for all the nations of the earth. Then the fifth is chapter 8, 62 to 63. Chapter 8, 62 to 63. Solomon closed relying on the blood. You notice they had a great deal of shedding of blood at the beginning. Now you see, the Bible says this was in the seventh month. And in the seventh month they had three feasts. One was a fast, two were feasts. Trumpets, the great day of atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in all of those, there was the shedding of blood. You see why I mentioned this? Chapter 8, 62 and 63 says that they offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's 142,000 animals they offered at the dedication of the temple. Boy, don't you know Jerusalem smelled like a slaughterhouse? How many have ever been to a slaughterhouse? I've been to just one that I can remember. My dad and I went to one in Seattle, Washington, way back about 1930. Sometimes I think I can still smell it. It's so awful. You see, all that odor, yeah, that's what sin smells like to God. That's what sin smells like to God. Ah, but God has provided the perfect substitute, and all the odor of our sins was on him when he hung on the cross. See? I just like to put it this way and say Solomon's prayer is a model prayer because he began in the name of Jesus and he ended in the name of Jesus. See, in the reliance on the blood. Whenever you say in Jesus' name, do you ever stop and just say anything of what it means? It includes more than we often include in it, but one thing it includes is, I pray in Jesus' name because of the blood of Jesus. That's one of the main things it includes. All right, Solomon's prayer is the dedication of the temple. I hope you'll want to study that more and see if you can find more help in your own prayer life. But those are five suggestions that I would like to give. On page 11, we come to chapter 11, the relation of Solomon's sins to the message of foreign mission. From a careful check of 1 Kings 11, 1 to 13, and Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21, list the sins of Solomon, then show how these sins caused him to fall short of the great purpose of his life, foreign missionary activity. And in your answer, remember, these sins are used by Satan in his efforts to defeat foreign missions today. Let me just mention three of these that are rather all-inclusive. The first is unsurrendered love affairs. Unsurrendered affections, unsurrendered love affairs. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. There is a very sad parallel between 1 Kings 11 and 2 Samuel 11. I wonder if you know offhand what's in 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 tells of David's awful sins with Uriah and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. Now 1 Kings 11 tells how Solomon did the same thing on a far greater scale. Just think of the lust of a man like that. And a lot of this has to do with his political alliances. People often wonder about 1 Kings 3:1, which says that Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. And they've asked the question, was that the unequal yoke with unbelievers? We're not absolutely sure about that particular one. We're absolutely sure in chapter 11. The Bible makes that very clear. He was unequally yoked with unbelievers. Solomon is the great warning against that. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Oh, young folks, don't marry an unsaved person. And girls, don't date an unsaved fellow. Fellows, don't date an unsaved girl. You know how they often say, oh, I could win him to the Lord. Oh, that kind of stuff. God in his sovereignty has occasionally overruled. But it's definitely sin. It's just plain old sin. Unequal yoke with unbelievers. Now, 1 Kings 3:1, Solomon evidently, if you read that carefully, you'll see part of his motive in marrying her was political advantage because it gave him a contact with Egypt, gave him a contact with Pharaoh. What about this? when a person marries another, should there be any other motives other than love in the will of God? I believe not. Say, this person now, well, I tell you, a lot of mothers have failed on that. Because mothers love to marry their daughters off and marry their sons off into influential family. Now, of course, I know she loves him, see. But this other enters into, I don't believe it's yours. And therefore, I take Solomon to task on that for the sake of political advantage, he married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, some take the position that Pharaoh's daughter was a proselyte. That is, that she had become a Jewish, and therefore she was saved, at least professingly so, and that he was not unequally yoked with unbelievers. I just leave right there. I'm not sure, but I know he was unequally yoked with unbelievers, according to 1 Kings chapter 11. Unsurrendered love affairs, and that's always one of the main things God has used to defeat his missionary purposes. You know, they often say Bible schools and Bible colleges and Christian colleges are matchboxes. Students go there to get a match and to find a husband, to find a wife. And I think it's very natural that if you're led to a school like that and God's going to lead you to a Christian, and maybe don't have any Christians back home among the young people at all. And that's natural, but not the purpose, not the motive. The thing like that should never enter in. Go, I want to go to school to see if I can't get a wife. I say, stay away from school. Stay away from school. But come to do the will of God, and when you do the will of God, all these things shall be added in God's way. But Solomon's not an illustration of all things being added here. God didn't add the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. It was unsurrendered love affair. That's always been one of the great enemies to God's plan of redemption. Then the second is disobedience to clear commands of God. Disobedience to clear commands of God. That's why I referred you to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21, Moses describes a true king. 500 years before there was a king in Israel. He describes the model king. He says, when you have a king, he must not do these things. First, he must not multiply wives unto himself. Boy, did Solomon ever disobey that. You say, is this primarily a warning against idolatry, that Solomon had all those wives and the wives turned his heart into idolatry? No, this isn't primarily a warning against idolatry. Primarily a warning against unsurrendered love affairs. And the unsurrendered love affairs, the polygamy, led to idolatry. That's the way the Holy Spirit's presenting it here. And that's the first thing. He multiplied wives unto himself. And the second, and then it does not multiply horses. You see, why not? Self-confidence. Well, after all, we don't need the Lord too much. We've got all these horses and the war chariots, and God told them not to do it. When my dad came back from Palestine, Mother told me one thing he said to her about the trip was, he said, Francis, I noticed there weren't many horses around over there. I just didn't see any horses. And Mother knew a good deal more about the Bible than Dad did, even though he taught a Sunday school class. And she said, well, I think that goes back to the fact God said don't multiply horses. Of course, in our own nation, I think some of you would say we want to be prepared to use nuclear warfare as a check against war. And you can go into all those things. But I want to tell you, folks, our hope is not that we know the advance into outer space. I don't join with those who are fighting going to Mars and everything. If nothing else, I'd like to see it on television, you know. How many of you saw walking on the moon on television? Well, that was interesting, wasn't it? It really was good. I don't usually watch things like that on Sunday, but I watched that one Sunday night about 10 o'clock. They were walking on, don't tell on me now. But that was a thrilling thing. But then President Nixon said, we must change the calendar. And instead of building the calendar around the birth of Christ, we'll build it around man's landing on the moon. After that, I lived in a state of seminausea the whole way through. You know, what proud man has done. You mean put that before the coming of the God-man into the world? My, how far we are. I personally like Nixon better than most of our presidents, in spite of what he did. But how terrible that is. Self-confidence. Self-confidence. And Solomon had that self-confidence. He multiplied horses. The Bible definitely said don't do it. He said for the king not to do it. And then the third is love of money. Thou shalt not multiply silver and gold. Now that brings up the question. Was it God's will for Solomon to be rich? You remember God said, ask what I should give thee? And he asked for an understanding heart. God gave him an understanding heart. And then the Lord said, because you haven't asked for riches, I'm going to give those to you too. So there was a good element in Solomon's riches, but there was a bad element in his riches. You find, generally speaking, a person who has a lot of money, you'll find a good element in it and you'll find a bad element in it. And that bad element has to be prayed against constantly. Constantly. If a person has a lot of money. And I think that's true of Solomon. You see, one proof of this is that he unduly taxed the people. You remember when Rehoboam, his son, came along, the people said, ease the taxation burden. And he said, now I'm going to make it worse. My little finger will be thicker than my father's loin. And my father chastised you with whips, and I'll chastise you with scorpions. Scorpions, a whip that has lead attached to it. Even worse. So there was a bad element in his riches, as well as a good element in his riches. Somebody says, well, you pass on to something else because I'm not rich. No, but if you get $100 a week and then that's increased, your riches have increased. You still aren't rich, but your riches have increased. And oh, how easy it is to set our heart on that. That disobedience to clear commands of God. Deuteronomy 17. 14 to 21 says that the king must not do these things, but that he must make a copy of Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21 in his own handwriting and keep it on the scroll with him and read from it every day of his life. Could you imagine Solomon doing that? Become, don't multiply wives. Well, maybe I won't go beyond this. I just have 700. So I won't add any more. 300 concubines. I just have 300. I won't add any more. Oh, neglect of Scripture. See, that's one of the main things that caused Solomon's downfall. Neglect of Scripture. God had told him to copy that right out there and read it. Do you have any parts of Scripture that you've copied with your own handwriting? I've told you folks about my dynamite verses from the Bible, and that before I'm ready to preach and teach, often I go through that and just claim some of those verses to be sure I'm believing God. Now, one reason I like that, you say, oh, you ought to have the Bible. Yeah, I have a Bible too, and I certainly, this doesn't take place in the Bible, but this is in my own handwriting, and it gives a personal touch to it. I hope you have some scriptures that you've copied out in your own handwriting. When you do, those that are just unusually precious and real in your life. All right, disobedience to clear commands of Scripture. Then the third great sin of Solomon is his inconsistency. And we've studied that in terms of Proverbs. Contrast what he did with what he preached in Proverbs. Oh, what a difference. The preacher said, I just couldn't imagine anybody being that inconsistent. You don't know your own heart if you say that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is inconsistent above all things and desperately inconsistent. Who can know it? Now those are three of the great sins of Solomon that helped to defeat God's missionary plan in his life. And oh, does the devil ever use those things today to defeat God's missionary plan? Our second question is about Solomon as a type of Christ. The difference between David as a type of Christ the King and Solomon as a type of Christ the King. What chief difference do you find between David as a picture of Christ the King and Solomon as a picture of the King? The very clear difference is that David is a picture of Christ as the warrior king. I put a hyphen between the word warrior and the word king. David is a picture of Christ as the warrior king. He fought the end of the 400 years war. He's the warrior king. And Solomon is a picture of Christ as the Prince of Peace. All of you familiar with the meaning of Solomon? The word Solomon means peace or peaceable. The word David means beloved. But the word Solomon means peace. And Christ is the warrior king. And Christ is the Prince of Peace. Now there's a twofold application to that. It's applied nationally and prophetically. And it's applied individually. Now here's what I mean. First, it's applied nationally and prophetically. Christ is the warrior king and Solomon is the Prince of Peace. Notice these scriptures. Joel 3:10 and Micah 4 verse 3. Joel 3:10 says, they shall beat their plowshares into swords. See, plowshares were implements of agriculture. Swords were implements of warfare. They shall beat their plowshares into swords, Joel 3:10. See, this is time of war. And then it says, and they shall beat their pruning hooks into spears. Pruning hooks are used in time of peace. Spears are used in time of war. Now that's Joel 3:10. Then Micah 4:3 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They're implements of warfare and the implements of agriculture in time of peace. And they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. See, it's the opposite. Someone said, how do you put those together? See, one is the picture of David's work. The other is the picture of Solomon's work. I believe God shows that the very end of time is going to be ushered in by a great cataclysm of judgment. We talk about the millennium, the thousand years of righteousness. It's going to be ushered in by a great cataclysm of judgment. Much of the book of Revelation has to do with that. And although I realize there are different interpretations people give to some of these matters, I think that much is clear. Christ is going to come back. He's going to be the warrior king. One is going to lay the foundation for the other. That'll be true nationally and prophetically. Then it's also true individually. Do you want peace in your heart? You know, people are saying today, oh, you just want the peace that Jesus gives. Peace Jesus gives. Somebody said, yes, I want the peace Jesus gives. That just doesn't mean anything by itself. No. Do you want the Christ who gives the peace? And remember, the Christ that gives the peace is not only the Prince of Peace, but he's the warrior king. And I just like to present the foundation and superstructure. Here's the thickly shaded foundation. And then here's the superstructure. Somebody says, oh, Lord Jesus, be my Solomon. Be my Solomon. Prince of Peace, I want peace. You know, that's why some people say everywhere you go, you find people who are hungry for Christ. I've had people say, you know, I don't find that, do you? Everywhere you go, find people who are hungry for Christ. This is what they're talking about. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Yeah, I want peace. Peace in my family. Lord, my family's torn to pieces, and I want peace in my family. I want peace in my heart and so forth. Ah, but look, the foundation is, Lord Jesus, be my David. Be my warrior king, and drive out from my soul all the enemies of God. And then on the basis of driving out the enemies of God from my soul, then he gives the peace. You see how these two go together? These two go together to give you the complete picture of Christ. David, the warrior king. Christ is the warrior king. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Is that a precious truth to you? Rule the nations with a rod of iron. When I was examined by my denominational committee for the chaplaincy back during World War II, one question asked was, would you feel that you had to preach to men in the armed forces about Christ as a great dictator? I said, well, I prefer to use Bible language. Bible language is, he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. And I said, well, would you bring that in? I said, well, if I'm preaching a scripture and I come to it there, I won't jump over it. Somebody said, no, they're not ready for it. Jump over it. No. One reason they're not ready for it is we jump over it so much, you know. But really, he's coming back as David, a warrior king, a warrior king. That's not entering into all the details now connect with his coming. But he's going to usher in the millennium by beating the plowshares into swords and the pruning hooks into spears. Then he'll rule as the Prince of Peace. Let's bow our heads and just ask the Lord to do this in our own lives. Would you just say to him now, Lord Jesus, at any cost to me, be my David. Wage war against my sins and my soul and in my life. And then will you say to him, be my Solomon, Prince of Peace. Let me say this prayer and ask you to pray it audibly with me. Lord Jesus, be my David and be my Solomon. Will you pray it with me, everybody together? Lord Jesus, be my David and be my Solomon. In thine own name.